You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, would these words now honor your word, and would your word come alive through your spirit this day, in thine amen. I think my two older brothers loved my twin brother and I, but I'm not sure. When I was growing up, two older brothers loved to make homemade carts. That pile of junk over there, two or three old 2x4s, some plywood, a can of bent rusty nails, some cardboard, frayed rope, usually but not always, four discarded wheelbarrow tires. Sometimes they would use three. We used to live for a time in Duluth, Minnesota. If you've ever been to Duluth, it's like San Francisco in only one way, and that is both these cities sit on a hill, a very, very steep hill. And in the winter time, in fact, in Duluth, it was hard to even get up our driveway. It was so steep. Well, my brothers loved to test drive these homemade contraptions. They convinced my four-year-old twin brother and me that we would be the best, most suited drivers for these contraptions. Only after many years looking back did I notice and recall that my two older brothers, I don't think, ever got in one of these carts, let alone drove them down a steep hill. But they convinced the two of us, four-year-olds, to do just that. It used to strap us into these contraptions. Helmets, you ask? This is well before helmets. At best, they tied pillows around our most vulnerable parts, and then they would send us hurling down the hill in front of our house, 3/8 inch of cardboard between us and eternity. Remember these moments like they were yesterday. Life completely out of control, wheels wobbling, only a frayed rope to steer our way, lurching from one side of the street to the next. 2 4-year-old boys yelling their lungs out, completely out of control. No brakes, of course. We stopped when nature stopped us, whether that nature was gravity or a tree, whatever. Well, this morning, we're completing this last virtue in our series on the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be talking about self-control. Like 2 4-year-old test pilots jostled about on the sidewalk from one to the next, careening down life's highway. What does it mean? What does it mean to live a life of self-control? Our text this morning, in many ways, is a sister passage to Galatians 6, the fruit of the Spirit. Sister passage in a sense that it's one of the only other places where this word self-control, this word is a rare word. It's only used 2 or 3 times in the New Testament, 2 Peter and Galatians 5, and then one time in Acts. It's also a sister passage in, like Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. This virtue of self-control is stuck in the larger list of virtues. The Hellenistic Greeks loved lists as a literary device. They made lists of virtues and vices like we make grocery lists. They loved lists. And they are called, these lists, sorites. And we see the New Testament writers picking up on this and also using lists. Romans 5, suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, of course, produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. We also see it in James, a little bit of it in James 1. Perseverance creates maturity. And maturity, wisdom. Again, in Galatians 5, we see this list of both vices, and we've been focusing on the virtues, the fruit of the Spirit. And here we have, in 2 Peter, hear these words again. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. List begins with faith, and it ends with love. In this case, actually, there's nothing to suggest that these virtues built on one another. There's no necessarily interconnectedness from one to the next. Certainly nothing to suggest that this grocery list, in fact, is comprehensive. The list may, in fact, point us straight to specific virtues needed to address the specific situation in the church to which this letter is being written. The writer behind this list, we think, of course, is the Apostle Peter. And when you look at the Gospels, what do you think of when you think of the Apostle Peter? Certainly no shrinking violet. First to talk, sometimes last to listen. Well, Peter is no shrinking violet here in this passage as well. In fact, as we read on through this letter, once he gets really cranking in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, you get the distinct sense that Peter is not happy. What's he mad about? Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But there are false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Peter's not a happy camper this morning, and he's directing much of his unhappiness towards these individuals, false prophets, apparently within the church. Forget the vermin lurking outside. There are foxes inside the henhouse within the church to whom Peter is writing, and the chickens are flying everywhere. Peter wants to address these people. Verse 9 of our text this morning, he calls these individuals blind and nearsighted. These false prophets who do not share the virtues on this list, he calls a combination of being blind as well as nearsighted. What a strange combination. How do you be blind and nearsighted in the same time? They seem like two completely separate conditions. Lots of discussion on this, but most compelling for me is the word for nearsighted is a participle. It may very well mean because of shutting their eyes, their own eyes. Peter is speaking here of people who are not only plunged into darkness, but purposefully so. Willful blindness, to close one's eyes. Imagine that, being blind because you want to be blind. To have some sense of truth, but not having the ability or willingness to see the truth. And who are these people, these false prophets who are stumbling around the darkness, hitting their shins on the furniture of this church? Well, again, lots of speculation about the nature of the false teaching here that is affecting the church. Peter calls heresies of destruction. Certainly we find evidence that this ancient heresy of Gnosticism that seems so prevalent to even our church today, sprinkled throughout the book, evidence of false, distorted understandings of what human freedom is, just the nature of knowledge, the nature of the material world, all Gnostic beliefs. Some commentaries suggest that there's an influence of street-level Epicureanism of the day. For those of you who don't know that, the emphasis on pleasure as the highest principle, the pleasure principle, the most important thing of life is your happiness. Now, isn't that interesting? And you sprinkle in some of the more false, erudite wisdom of the sophism of the day. But most likely, the false teachings going on in this church may be a combination of all those things and many, many more. Why would we be surprised? Most of the things that influence us every day, by the time they get to us, They've gone through the blender, become a wholly new something whatever. Cece and I love to make smoothies, and we will make what clearly are, we'll put clearly what are strawberries in, and blueberries, and some yogurt, and some ice, and some bananas, and we blend it together, and what do you get? Well, you get a kind of blueberry, strawberry, banana, mush. It's all there. It's just, you just can't tell what the individual parts are. And look at the typical man and woman on the street today, and what do you get? You throw a little Oprah in, and she has to offer. The glow of success of the New England sports teams, a pinch of Kardashian, and a little bit of consumerism. Your choice of political ideology, the latest self-help psychology, a little philosophy from people you never heard of. And what you get is a perspective on life and living that has the appearance of even being spiritual. We live in a highly spiritual world. I wonder where that spirituality is coming from. Driving down the street the other day behind a car with, you've seen it, the Coexist bumper sticker. And it always fascinates me. That bumper sticker fascinates me. You talk to a committed Muslim or a Hindu or a Jew or a Christian, most amazingly a Buddhist who doesn't even believe in God, a God. And this doesn't make any sense at all. This idea that apparently God is every religion wrapped into one, that's sometimes the implications. These religious systems in so many ways completely contradict one another. But the point is, we currently live in a society where the mumbo jumbo actually does make sense in the most irrational way. Perhaps we are no different. Who knows the combination of influences that surround our own theology? We think we are biblical and theological, but what influences are actually shaping our own lives? We are not immune. Well, this kind of mishmash of thinking has entered into the life of this church that Peter is writing to. But as we read on, the false teaching is not only touching the heads of these church members, it's impacting their lives as well. So the false teachings Peter is confronting them with is ultimately has to do with how they're behaving badly. Peter is writing to a church that is acting badly and justifying it. Not only have their heads gone off the rails, but their lives and their heart as well. Specifically, it says, in grabbing tightly to the liberty they have as Christians, with one hand, he says they have thrown off all moral restraint on the other hand. And in so doing, Peter declares in chapter 2, verse 20, having experienced the salvation of the Lord, they have become entangled again in the defilements of this world. Well, who are these people? They're people within the church who have abandoned Christian morality and embraced sexual immorality in particular. There are people within the church who have given themselves over to satisfactions of their desires. There are people who have engaged in self-indulgent behavior and revelry, even apparently during the banquet of the gathering of the people of God together. They were became gluttons in that context. Non-believers have the sense to at least carouse at night, but these Christians, he says, carouse even in broad daylight. Christians who seduce the unstable with their own actions. Can you imagine that? Thinking they are Christ followers, but not acting like Christ followers. As a purposeful matter of theology, thinking Christ's freedom has given them license to be immoral. Not just living in sin, but thinking the gospel justifies them to do so. This is the false gospel of freedom. Peter calls these supposed Christians springs without water and mist driven by the storm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this amazing thinker and speaker, martyr of the faith, speaks of this kind of, if not immoral, at least wispy kind of behavior in the church during his years leading up to and during World War II. He talks about this kind of behavior in this amazing phrase, cheap grace. Here's what he says in The Cost of Discipleship. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is that thin veneer of receiving God's grace that actually doesn't affect our lives. What Bonhoeffer is calling us for, and certainly what Peter is calling us for in this passage, is that the battle for our minds and hearts are ultimately found in our lives. As church within our community, we can certainly talk a good game, but it is our lives that really matter. I realize that words like sanctification and virtue are old, archaic words. We tend to not talk about them anymore because we're afraid that perhaps people will call us prudes or legalistic or puritanical. But this is what we are called to be. We are called to be holy people. We're called to be sanctified people. We're called to be people of virtue. So Peter this morning says, to escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires, make every effort on our part to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, which leads to love. Well, I say all this to say this, to let me get to the word of the day. Buried in the midst of this list of virtues, Peter calls his church to live with self-control. Word has the sense of having power of dominion over oneself. Aristotle and the Stoics of his day loved this word, self-control. Aristotle spoke often of the unrestrained man. The good man needs to be constrained by conviction rather than passion. The self-restrained man is the man who abides by the results of his calculations. The unrestrained man is readily abandons the conclusions he has reached. What Peter is saying here, and what Paul is saying in Galatians, is God is calling us to live a controlled life, to live with restraint. Control yourself. In a world when all the screws are coming loose, in old age, and some of you can identify, in old age when all the joints seem to be getting loose, we are called to tighten up, to live lives with restraint. I love this. I love this word, restraint. I'm fascinated with the mechanics of a centrifuge. Early 1800s, Benjamin Robbins invented this primitive whirling arm apparatus. In 1864, Antonio Blanderdy proposed to use the physics of the arm to separate actually cream from milk. And you find this spinning around has that sense of separating. So we separate milk and cream and various components of blood and molecular components and a whole lot of other things. Mechanics are simple. The centrifuge puts an object in rotation around a fixed axis, and it spins in a circle, applying the force of perpendicular to the axis. Almost sounds like I know what I mean, what they're talking about, but I don't. Especially, this force causes dense objects to be thrown outward against the wall. Some of you experienced the power of centrifuge in a carnival ride. I remember as a little boy mistakenly getting into this cylinder that spun around, and all I remember is being thrown to the back of the cylinder with my face contorted until I threw up. Well, we live in a culture of centrifugal force. So much is being thrown to the outer edges of our lives, thrown against the wall. We live in a culture where our demand for freedom throws us to the outer edge. If we persist on making freedom and its sister, the demand for our own rights, our highest value, then that is what happens. A sense of freedom against all constraints. We find ourselves free to splatter ourselves against the outer walls of our lives. So it is with this church where Peter is writing this morning. He's thinking the gospel actually gave such freedom that they would even live immoral lives. These people actually thought they were free enough to live immorally and still be Christian. To this church, Peter calls them to live with restraint, to live godly, self-controlled lives. We are called to resist the centrifugal force within us and from without, to move towards the central axis of Christ and his power of the gospel. Another way to put it is we are called to live smaller lives than the freedom that expands us in all directions. To live lives of self-control and with restraint, to live intentionally, live smaller than our freedom allows us. Apostle Paul gives us this amazing example of this when he speaks of the brother who may be offended by eating meat that happens to be offered to idols. Absolutely, nothing is wrong with the meat itself. You love the meat. It's perhaps one of the great delights of your life. Yet if it causes a weak brother to stumble, he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Imagine that, giving up a good thing that you act absolutely free to eat and enjoy, all for the sake of the gospel. By restraining ourselves, by living a smaller life of sacrifice of ourselves to the gospel, in a world that is inviting us to be ever more expansive, we become smaller. Now that, my friends, brothers and sisters, that is self-control. Finally, of course, this kind of self-control is not left fully up to us. Would just suggest to you that the centrifugal force of our age is too strong. We do not have it in us to live that kind of self-controlled lives in our own. Forces are way too strong against us, both from within us as well as without. The good news this morning is that self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, after all. And although we have a part in the process, self-control is a gift given us in Galatians 5. The work of the Spirit produces self-control in our lives. And here in this passage in 2 Peter, the preamble to our list of virtues reminds us in verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. He goes on to speak of the great, great, and precious promises that God gives us to confirm that. So, in a rickety old cart with wobbly wheels and screaming kids. You understand, it is God who grabs hold of the rope and ultimately directs us down the hill. Doesn't mean we don't have something to do with it, but we get down the hill with the confidence that His divine power has given us everything, everything we need for life and godliness. And that's what makes our striving after righteousness not devolve into a life of legalism. Our striving is built upon our trust. Our striving is built upon our trust in the one who gives us the power to strive for holiness in the first place. In conclusion, I just can't end the sermon with Bonhoeffer's words on cheap grace without giving you his amazing words. Amazing words on what costly grace of discipleship are. But these words on the restraining power of the gospel be our final words. The words speak for themselves. Such grace, costly grace of true discipleship, is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. And it's costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all else, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. Ye were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. The self, the utter divine restraint of the cross. Let us pray. Father, these past weeks, these are not just simple platitudes, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They're not platitudes to make us good people or happy people or successful people. You remind us that together they are the external evidence of what you are doing by your Spirit. You haven't called us to be good people or happy people or successful people. Father, you've called us to be transformed people. The work of your Spirit in our lives. Amen.